As we come to God's Word this morning, I invite you to bow with me for just a moment. I want to thank the Lord for this time in anticipation of just a really marvelous portion of Scripture. Of course, that can be said of any portion, but this is a very special portion of Scripture. It is really, in a sense, the watershed portion of this book. It is foundational to this epistle. It is one of the reasons why Peter wrote, so that he could communicate the principles that are in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Would you bow with me? Father, we are continually full of gratitude that you have given and preserved your word for our study. We are dependent utterly on its power by your Spirit to transform us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to convict us, to feed us, to nourish us spiritually and practically as we live our lives day by day with the desire to honor you. And as you very well know, this passage is so central to the life of each of us as Christians as we live in a fallen world, a world that rebels against you, a world that despises your holiness and therefore despises your law, despises your revelation. And yet throughout human history, your word has prevailed. Your kingdom has prevailed and will prevail. We want only to be used by you in whatever way you choose. And we need to be equipped. We need to be instructed, especially as the world around us becomes more and more antagonistic toward your truth. We need to understand your perspective and to live accordingly. So thank you again for this passage. Thank you for what you're going to do in our understanding and in our assembly, and in our families, and in our society as we influence those around us because of this passage and what you're teaching us here. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 is our specific area of study this morning. You may recall when we began our study of 1 Peter, I told you that the primary theme of this epistle is this: the suffering of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. That is the central focus of 1 Peter. The sufferings of Christ as a model for the reality of Christian living. And while that may seem to be something of a negative approach or a negative thought, it is, in fact, a realistic one. And it is a thought that helps equip us to deal with the realities of Christian living, the realities of our calling as God's representatives in this world. Now, granted, we don't often hear of suffering for Christ being proclaimed as part of the gospel message. It should be, but it is not often. But suffering for Christ is very much a part of a Christian's calling. And that, of course, suffering could range anywhere from mild disapproval to martyrdom. So we need to be prepared, and we need not be taken by surprise by the world's negativity toward our Christian witness. And we need to know God's perspective on our suffering so that we are equipped to see it through His perspective and not be overcome or overwhelmed by it, but to face suffering with purpose and with praise to God for it, because He is accomplishing His purposes through it, as we've seen and as we'll be reminded again yet this morning. So in that regard, we now come to Peter's watershed passage on the theme of suffering for the sake of righteousness, which is what Christ did. He had a bigger purpose, of course, in the redemption of the elect. But the theme here and the reality is suffering for the sake of righteousness. However, we cannot come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, without first going to the prophetic account of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So now that you have turned to 1 Peter chapter 2, you might want to keep your finger there and turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 and follow along as I read it. A short chapter, relatively short, but so very, very important. Because it's obvious that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is applying Isaiah 53 to Jesus Christ, with principles then that filter out into the kingdom of Christ to every believer. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, with that as a backdrop, we saw last week and in the week prior to that, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, that Peter instructs Christian slaves, these are domestic slaves, domestic servants, he instructed Christian slaves to be submissive to their masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And we also saw that the general principles of that admonition also apply to employees, all who are under the authority of a boss or a supervisor, or in a different context where we are to submit to those who are superior to us in the organizational structure. Now, granted, employees often have the option of quitting or in some other way addressing injustices, but Peter is addressing the attitudes that are important to maintain when we either choose or are forced to suffer unjustly for the sake of Christ. So, Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 now come to bear on the reason that God has called his servants, his slaves, all Christians, to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And I should add this, because I know that many of you are not in the workplace currently, but these principles are important for all of us, Because even though we may be retired or not in the workplace currently, we are under the authority of our government. We are under the authority of our law enforcement agencies. We are under authority. And we interact with people, family members and others who are in the workplace and who may have grievances about the workplace, and the Lord wants any advice or counsel that we may give to them to be consistent with His counsel. So these principles apply to us personally as well as to any whom the Lord might bring to us for counsel. So Peter gives us the primary reason to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And here is the main reason. For you have been called for this purpose. Slaves, be obedient to your masters, whether they are righteous or unrighteous, whether they are reasonable or unreasonable, because you have been called for this purpose. Peter goes on. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. As we look at this passage, I want us to personalize the passage for the sake of application. And so each of these points, and I'll give you 4 points, each of them will be preceded by this statement. When we suffer for righteousness, when we suffer because we've done what is right in the sight of God, when we suffer for righteousness, first of all, we fulfill the purpose of our calling. Peter said, "For this purpose you have been called." Verse 21, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Suffering for righteousness is in large part the purpose of our calling as Christians. And while that may not make sense to us, it may not even seem, especially to unbelievers, fair. I mean, why would a loving God call you to be persecuted? Why would a loving God call you into the kingdom of Christ so that you might suffer? Peter gives the answer, because there is much that God is accomplishing through our suffering, just as He accomplished much through the suffering of His Son. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. So what purpose was this? Well, to suffer while doing good. And of course, Peter is referring back there in verse 21 to what he has already said to slaves and to others who are under persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, why have we been called for this purpose? Peter says, because Christ suffered for you. Because Christ suffered for you. Now, Peter may have Christ's passion, suffering on the cross, in view here, and I think he does. However, all of the suffering of Christ throughout all of His earthly ministry, the rejection, the scandal, the slander, the spitting, the mockery, all of it, all comes to bear on the purpose for which Christ came, and that was to save lost sinners. He suffered for you, if you're a Christian this morning. He suffered for me. And what that means is He suffered in your place. It's called substitutionary suffering. He took your place on the cross. He bore the wrath of the Father for you. He suffered not generally. He suffered specifically. He suffered, if you're a Christian, with you in mind. He suffered so that you might become a child of God. He suffered so that the penalty for your transgressions would be paid. He suffered infinitely beyond any suffering He might call on us to do in His name. And it's really important that we keep that comparison in mind. Whatever Christ calls upon us to suffer, whether it's in the workplace, in the family, anywhere, in any context, it is not to be compared with the suffering that Jesus Christ took upon himself so that we might become children of God. He suffered for you in your place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Is that good? That's what his suffering accomplished. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what his suffering accomplished. For you. For me. Jesus, as I said, suffered infinitely more than he is calling upon us to suffer, and his suffering was to accomplish the plan of God for God's glory and for our eternal benefit. Similarly, your suffering benefits others by God's sovereign design. You will remember from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, this overarching admonition that Peter gives to us. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Your suffering will be used by God in many cases to bring others to saving knowledge of Christ. Now, why doesn't God do it any other way? Because he's chosen to do it this way. And by suffering, you are more dependent on God. I am more dependent on God. We understand better the suffering of our Lord, which increases our love for him, which increases our devotion and our commitment to him and our dependency on him. There is so much to be learned through suffering. But through that suffering, God is accomplishing what is really beyond our knowledge quite often. The salvation of others. And Peter says in chapter 3 that some will say to you in the midst of trials, well, how can you have hope in the midst of these? And Peter says at that point, give a reason, an answer, a reason for the hope that is in you, both with gentleness and kindness, because those in the world don't understand the hope that you have as a Christian, the hope in Christ. They don't understand that. And in many cases, it will draw your hope, will draw others to ask, where did you get that? What is that all about? I don't understand that. How can you have composure when everything around you is exploding, everything around you is falling apart seemingly? Be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in you. And incidentally, that answer there is the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetic. So when we talk about apologetics, giving a defense for our faith, a major defense for our faith is the lives that we live in the face of adversity and persecution and suffering. There is much to be accomplished through our suffering. An additional thought that's very important, especially for the slaves of this, the recipients of this letter who were slaves and being mistreated. Christ's example gave dignity to suffering. Now here are slaves who were being, in some cases, mistreated. And they could very easily conclude that, well, I don't understand what's going on. Has God abandoned me? I mean, why? I'm a child of the king and I'm being treated this way? I don't understand it. And Peter says, look at Christ as your example. He dignified suffering. The slave that suffers, or the Christian in general that suffers in the name of Christ, is doing something that is dignified, that is blessed, that is noble, because the Lord did it for you. And you are following in his steps. He dignified suffering for his name. Like the apostles we saw last week in Acts chapter 4, who had been flogged because of their testimony, and they left, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for his name. That's a very, very crucial perspective for us to maintain. I've heard Christians, and I'm sure if I think long enough, I've done it myself, and I think, well, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why this? Why this? Why this? Why this? And Peter says, here's why, because you have been found worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Therefore, rejoice. That's what Jesus said. That's what Peter says. That's what James said. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And we've studied that often. But the trials keep coming, and they come in different forms, so we need to be reminded of that. So when we suffer for righteousness, we are fulfilling our calling. And secondly, when we suffer for righteousness, we must follow the example of our Lord. We must follow his example. That's the call here. That's what Peter is calling us to. He suffered for us. Verses 21, the second half of verse 21 through 23. Verse 21, he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Interesting word, example. When you were a child, I know I did it often, and maybe not even as a child. I've done it as an adult as well, to take a piece of tracing paper and lay it over a picture and to trace it. That's what that word means, to follow a pattern, to trace a pattern. It was actually used in the early church, and I've done this too. I can remember back in elementary school, we'd be given a sheet of paper, and it was not quality paper, but it was, you know, that paper that we used in elementary school. And on the top would be the alphabet in block letters and cursive letters, and then a whole bunch of blank lines, and we were to look at the top and we would try to copy what's up there verbatim. That's what that word means. That's what it was used as. Jesus Christ is our template. We are to, in a sense, I'll stretch the analogy here a bit, to place our lives against his and to trace as closely as we can in our lives, to outline that sketch, to duplicate that letter or that number. Christ is the pattern that we are to reproduce precisely in our lives. And I should put it this way more properly. Christ is the pattern that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. But we are not passive in the process. We pay attention to him, to his character, to his commandments, to his word, and by God's grace, learn to live accordingly. Peter says, Jesus left you an example to follow in his steps. Now, because we are fallen, redeemed but fallen, we can't match his steps perfectly. That is not what Peter is calling for us to do. It generally means to go in the same direction. His steps are going in this direction, toward righteousness, toward holiness, toward grace, toward mercy. We are to follow in his steps. We are to follow the direction that our example, that our Lord is leading us. As Simon Kistemaker, who is a commentator that I value highly, he said this, the path that Christ has cut is marked by patience, meekness, integrity, and honesty, close quote. That's the direction we're headed. Holiness, righteousness, integrity, while suffering. Christ gave us an example to follow. And he gave us an example, really, in two aspects. One is what not to do, and then one is what to do. And Peter gives us both. In verses 22 and the first part of 23, he gives us the example of what not to do. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. That's what not to do. The parallel passage here from Isaiah 53 is verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ fulfilled that. He did not sin, Peter says, who committed no sin, kind of a general term. He never sinned. He was sinless. Throughout his earthly ministry, and especially during his passion, Jesus was without sin. He did not respond sinfully, yet he was still unjustly accused. Peter told his readers that they should expect nor less, nor should we. No less than that. The perfect, sinless Son of Man was wrongly, unjustly accused and murdered. We should expect no less. You really question why some people question you, think you are odd, not because you are odd, but because you represent righteousness? Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If somebody is weeping, if somebody is crushed in spirit because somebody has hurt them or said something very crushing to them, especially from a loved one or somebody you wouldn't expect it from, and I were to say to them, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, they would probably think that I was being flippant, treating their hurt lightly. But that's exactly what Jesus said. Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. He added to that in Matthew chapter 10, this is verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, that is what they call Jesus, and he was the prince of demons, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they treated Jesus like they treated him, and they did, don't be surprised if they treat you like they treated Jesus, because they will. Our Lord's sinlessness is the point here. He was without sin. I want to trace that for just a couple of minutes. This is very important. I've talked to people over the years who have said, I believe in Jesus, but no, I really don't believe he was sinless, because he was, after all, a man. And everybody sins. Well, Scripture says, and I'm starting with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And I read a little bit earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want to add to that Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And then one more, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ, who suffered because of sinners and suffered for sinners, is our model. Returning now to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he did not sin, and Peter goes on to say he did not deceive, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Parallel thought in general in Isaiah 53 is verse 7. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't sin. He didn't deceive. He didn't retaliate. Peter goes on to say, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. That's a hard one. People accuse you and they slander you and to your face they say unkind things. And it takes literally the discipline of the Spirit of God within us not to retaliate verbally. He did not retaliate. He didn't threaten. Peter says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. Understandably, some of the early martyrs of the church couldn't restrain themselves from threats toward their persecutors. But Jesus set a different example. And even Paul, in Acts chapter 23, verse 2, he responded with a statement of judgment because of the abuse. He was being hit in the face. And he responded with, "You whitewashed sepulcher," which means nothing to us, but it meant a lot to them, especially since he was talking to the high priest. So don't feel too badly if you have done the same and retaliate with your words. But that is not the pattern that Jesus has set. The pattern that Jesus set was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And even beyond that, he interceded, according to Isaiah 53, interceded for the transgressors. And you know, Peter had firsthand knowledge of how Jesus responded under trial. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62. You know the context, you know the story. Peter had denied Jesus Christ the third time, as Jesus said he would. And the text says, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And here's the penetrating part. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. I think we can imagine what Peter must have felt like, because we felt the guilt of sinning against our Lord also. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So when Peter says, our Lord didn't retaliate, our Lord didn't sin, our Lord didn't threaten, he knows what he's talking about. He was there. He saw how the Lord responded. So Jesus is our example of what not to do under persecution. Now Peter gives us in verse 23 the example of what to do. Here's what Jesus did. Instead of sinning, instead of being deceptive, instead of retaliating, instead of threatening, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is proactive. This is where you and I must be in similar situations. Entrusting ourselves to God who judges righteously. Of course, Jesus knew the purpose for which he had come. He knew the eternal benefit of his suffering. He also understood the price that it would cost him to suffer the way he suffered. But he knew the benefits. He knew what God was doing. He also knew that the Father's own timing of his own judgment was coming for all who would reject him. So there was no need for him to retaliate or to threaten or to be deceptive or to sin. He trusted the Father, the Father's timing, the Father's grace, the Father's purposes, none of which had been fulfilled yet in the life of Christ, but he knew they would be. And he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And so it is to be with us. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus gave us the example of how that works when he showed us what to do and what not to do. So when we suffer for righteousness, we fulfill the purpose of our calling. We must follow the example of our Lord. And thirdly, we honor the sacrifices that he has made. When we respond properly, when we suffer under or suffer for righteousness, we honor the sacrifices that Christ has made. Verse 24, the first part of that verse, Peter says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The sacrifices he made were sacrifices to bear our sins, to make us righteous, and to heal our souls. And when we trust him to accomplish that, or for having accomplished that, we are responding properly while under trial. We are honoring the sacrifices he made. This was the cost to bring us into the kingdom so that we might follow his example in suffering, is the point. He bore our sins, which of course was the great purpose for which he suffered. Jesus was our great sin bearer. But also, as you know, he was the sin offering. The high priest would bring the sin offering and lay it on the altar on behalf of the people. Jesus Christ brought the sin offering. He was the sin offering, and the altar upon which he placed it was a cross. The high priest was the victim. The high priest was the sacrifice. Jesus suffered so that we might live. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The parallel passage from Isaiah 53 is verse 12. The latter part of that verse, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore our sins. He made us righteous, Peter goes on to say, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. To die to sin literally means having fallen away or being released from sin or freed from sin. It doesn't mean that we are dead to the temptations that sin brings. It doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect. It isn't the eradication of some old sin nature. It is the fact that we have been redeemed and been equipped and transformed by the Holy Spirit to fight against sin, our own sin, and the sin around us, and we need not yield to sin because Jesus Christ made it so that we die to sin and live to righteousness. We were released from sin. And Peter then adds, he healed our souls, for by his wounds you were healed. The cancer of sin, of rebellion, of spiritual death was healed. He took the blows meant for you and for me. The wrath of God the Father fell upon him. Our souls were healed of the cancerous growth of sin. The parallel passage in Isaiah 53 is verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, by the welts, the wounds on his back, we were healed. And I want you to notice that this is spiritual healing. This is not a context for healing of the body, but healing of the soul. This passage in Isaiah 53 and in 1 Peter 2 is often used to support the notion that there is healing in the atonement. Therefore, when you get saved, God will heal your body. That is not what this is talking about, either in Isaiah 53 or in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is clearly the healing of our souls spiritually, not our bodies physically. Which is not to say that God may not heal you, but there's no promise of physical healing in becoming a Christian in the atonement. It's not there. Never has been. That's not the intent. The death rate for Christians is still one per person. And I don't mean to sound flippant that way, but there is not physical healing in the atonement. And all of those who teach that wrongly will themselves die. That's not a threat. That's just an observation. When we suffer for righteousness, the final thought here, we demonstrate our trust in him. We demonstrate that we trust him. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. That is clearly from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We were going away from God, and the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, turned us to God. And it says back to God, not because these readers were Christians and fell away, but because humanity was created by God to worship God, created in God's image for God's purposes to be fulfilled through them, and humanity went away from God. And God drew by his redeeming power the elect back to him. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. He is our shepherd. We are under his tender and watchful, loving care. And he guards our souls from the evil one and from anything that would destroy us. He is the great good shepherd. And I want to quote him in closing from John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling. He's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He is our great shepherd, and he is the guardian of our souls, and he will never let you go. Period. So to suffer for our good shepherd is to suffer with purpose and to suffer with dignity and nobility, just as he suffered for us. And through it all, we can have confidence that he is impacting those around us and guarding our souls through the process. As we fulfill our purpose, as we follow his example, as we honor his sacrifices, and as we continue to demonstrate our unfailing trust in him. Let's thank him for all of that, because it's all of his grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you will never let us go. Thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you are our great shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid down your life for us. And Lord, we pray that today and in the days and weeks and months and years ahead, as much time as you give to each of us, that we would follow in your steps very precisely, that you would grant us the grace to do that, and that we would have the discipline spiritually and the spiritual fortitude to do just that. Lord, help us at times of distress. Help us at times of when we have troubled hearts. You've been through it. You are our great high priest, and yet you went through it without sinning. Help us to do that, to represent you properly in this world. And when we are called by you to suffer, help us to remember to rejoice, for great is our reward in heaven. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.